Take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We will continue our study through this great epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. I have a pastor friend who teaches a class at a local mission. I was actually chatting with him this week about a subject completely unrelated to this subject. But he mentioned that he is reading through the New Testament there at the mission with those folks, much the way that we read through books of the Bible in our devotion here with Brother Burrell leading. Anyway, he said there was a young lady there who was excited to get to the passage of Scripture that dealt with tongues because she believed that she had the New Testament gifts. Well, she approached my buddy and he asked her an outstanding question. He asked her, "What language do you have the gift to speak?" He said she just looked at him with this puzzled look on her face because she had no idea what he was talking about. Guys, listen. There probably is not a practice in churches today that has brought in more confusion than unbiblical, charismatic, ecstatic, unintelligible tongues. Over the next several weeks, we are going to be forced to examine the modern tongues movement. We don't have a choice. We are going to be driven there by the text of Scripture. Just insert another plug, by the way, for preaching through whole books of the Bible. We need to hear about that because it's such a huge movement these days. Well, I just want to quickly share with you the New Testament history of tongues so that you can compare with yourself if what is being called tongues today is the same thing you see in the Word of God. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Today you're going to get two for the price of one. Two sermonettes for the price of one sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we'd be left with some confusion if Luke didn't keep writing, but Luke kept writing, so let's just keep reading. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontia and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Look, this is the only passage in Scripture that actually shows us the gift of tongues in action. Other passages talk about the gift of tongues, but this is the only one that details how the gift is carried out. Now, as clear as this is, anything that we encounter anywhere else in the Bible that mentions tongues should be interpreted through the lens of Acts chapter 2. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has actually talked about two similar but different gifts that fall under the umbrella of the gift of biblical tongues. These are, he mentions them, various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. In other words, with one of those gifts, a person could speak a language that they had never learned, and with the other gift, they could interpret a language that they had never learned. They're similar gifts, but they're not exactly the same. So keep that in mind. So here in Acts 2, Jesus has ministered, He has died on the cross, He has been buried, He has risen, He spent 40 days with the disciples, He has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are waiting here because He told them to wait here for this very event. And Luke is extremely clear, verse 4, when they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, throughout this passage, and this is really important, throughout this passage, the Greek word rendered tongues is glossa. In fact, tongues are sometimes referred to as glossolia, right? Glossa is the Greek word. Listen, this Greek word, not only in the Bible, but in secular Greek writings of the day, carries two possible meanings, and only two. First, it can just refer to your actual physical tongue in your mouth, the one you burn with hot food, right? Second, it can refer to languages, actual human languages like Greek or Hebrew or French or Latin or English. This word quite literally never, ever is used in Scripture or secular writings to refer to some ecstatic babbling or gibberish, ever. It is never used to refer to something that is unintelligible. In fact, it's used to refer to language that is very intelligible. Well, the meaning is rather clear here in Acts 2. I mean, you can't miss it unless you want to miss it, right? There's hordes of Jews that were in Jerusalem for the annual feast of Pentecost, and there are Jews from all over the planet here. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. That's normal. That's what happened every year at the Feast of Pentecost, but something that didn't happen every year happened this day. Something really odd. The apostles preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached it in their own native languages, but the foreigners say, we hear them telling us in our tongues the mighty works of God, their own understandable, intelligible language. In fact, in 2:6, Luke writes that each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Actually, that is not the Greek word glossa there. That is the Greek word dialectos. Think dialect in English. We use that word. In other words, this talks about localized languages. If someone from Great Britain was there hearing them speak in English. They may hear British English. If someone from the southern United States was there, they may hear one of them saying ain't and y'all. Literally, that's what they're saying. It was that specific. They were actually talking not only in their language, English, but in their localized dialect. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Now again, this is literally the only passage where we see the gift of tongues in action. And we should interpret everything else we see about tongues in Scripture from this right here. Now turn over just a few pages to Acts chapter 10. This is actually a really important chapter. This chapter contains an event that Peter repeatedly refers back to throughout the book of Acts in reference to the salvation of the Gentiles. Peter has been sent to the house of a man by the name of Cornelius, and while Peter was there, he preached the gospel to them. Look down to verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So this section we're looking at is post-gospel presentation. We're just looking at the results of Peter preaching the gospel to these people. Notice closely verse 47, what Peter says. "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Now, just in passing, because I want to, I'm going to say these people were obviously saved before they were baptized. Is that clear? That does a lot of damage to the idea that you've got to be baptized to be saved. Because we have some New Testament saints here that are clearly saved before baptism. But we're not preaching on baptism today. I turn here for another reason. Notice closely Peter's words as he explains the experience of the Gentiles here. He says, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. What's he talking about? He's talking about Pentecost. He's actually explaining that whatever these Gentiles experienced here in the gift of tongues specifically, here in the house of Cornelius, is exactly what the Jews experienced back in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. They received the exact same gift. This means that the Gentiles spoke in an actual, intelligible language, not some ecstatic nonsense. It happened again in Acts 19. All it says there is when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Listen, there's simply no reason to interpret any mention of tongues other than by what we see in Scripture in the book of Acts. Costi Hinn writes this, quote, "Anyone claiming a different doctrine of tongues would need strong evidence that depicts tongues as something different from its seminal biblical depiction and clear instruction," end quote. Amen. In other words, what he is saying is there isn't any other gift in the New Testament than the one we've looked at. That is the gift of tongues. Acts provides the only clear example of tongues. And for what it's worth, Christian history is on the side of cessationists. I told you last week that we here are cessationists. In other words, we believe that the supernatural gifts of the early church, specifically we're looking at tongues today, the supernatural gifts of the early church have ceased and they're not active today. John MacArthur, specifically writing about tongues, says this, quote, For over 1,800 years, that's, the kids always make fun of me when I say that, 1,800 years. Now I'm going to say it right for the adults. For over 1,800 years, the gift of tongues, along with other miracle gifts, was unknown in the life of Orthodox Christianity, end quote. Do you realize how damaging that is, or at least should be, to the modern tongue movement? The fact that for 1,800 years, there is no church history about ecstatic gibberish. None. No basing in the New Testament and no basis in church history. Listen, this thing has only been around about 100 years as we see it today. And it is much unlike anything you find in the Bible. Now that's enough to discount it. Several months ago, Josh Bice, pastor of Praise Mill Baptist Church outside Atlanta, he actually tweeted the following, quote, "Regarding tongues, number one, glossa equals intelligible languages. Number two, unintelligible gibberish does not edify. Number three, Jesus never spoke in gibberish. Number four, Jesus never taught the disciples gibberish. Number five, Jesus engaged in prophecy. Number six, prophecy is the more excellent way," end quote. All I can say is amen. Amen. Now that's your little sermonette on tongues in the New Testament. Okay? I hope that at least prepares us to move forward then into this chapter, which is going to deal with the gift of tongues and how it is to be applied in a worship service back in their day. Now let me very quickly remind you where we are in our study of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 began this section, and this section runs all the way through the end of the chapter that we're starting today, chapter 14. Now I think it's rather obvious that the saints in Corinth had taken spiritual gifts, something God intended for their good, right? And made them all about self. All about showing what I can do. How great I am, not how great He is. So Paul tells them in chapter 12, verse 7, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Worship in the gathered assembly is not about you. It's for the common good. It's for the edification of the entire church body. Do you know many, if not most, problems in churches can be traced back to this one thing, that church isn't about you. Too many members are far more concerned about me than us. We need to be better. Well, these saints in Corinth, like many today, were chasing certain gifts. Showy gifts. The ones where the gifted seem to be way more spiritual, right? He's special. But the Apostle Paul tells them that's not how gifting works. You don't chase gifts. God does this. Verse 18, chapter 12. "God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." This is God's prerogative. You don't get to chase the gift of tongues. If you have it, God gives it to you. But you don't just set your mind on it and go for it. That's not how gifting works biblically. Rather than these self-centered exercise of gifts where the gathered church becomes little more than an exhibition of ego, we must learn to serve one another in love. That's why God has gifted all of us. So that's where chapter 13 actually falls into this section. I know we often say that it's the love chapter, but it's more than that. Listen, no matter the gift, be it the gift of language, prophetic powers, or even self-sacrifice, it is nothing apart from love. That's verses 1 through 3, chapter 13, right? And Paul's description of love in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 13 pretty much contradicted everything going on in the church of Corinth. It was a slap in the face. And it seems, from what we looked at last week, that the gifts that they prized more than any were revelatory gifts. Gifts where God was speaking personally to an individual so that He could relay the message to the congregation. And it seemed of those gifts that tongues was the one they wanted more than any because it was flashy. We like flashy stuff, right? That's not new. But Paul told them that revelatory gifts were going away. Verse 8, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. These gifts were temporary while the New Testament canon was being breathed out by God through the pen of men like Matthew and Peter and James and Paul and others. However, though revelation was going to stop, love never ends. That's Paul's point. And so they needed to learn to serve one another, not to make a spectacle of self, but to serve one another. That's exactly where we pick up right here. I know there's a chapter break. It's easy for us to pay attention to that. But just like in Brian's section, there's not a real break in thought here. The name of the sermon this morning is Turning to Tongues. Turning to Tongues. And in this text, Paul is going to stress that these believers needed to limit the use of tongues because they had seemingly become enamored with it over the edification of the whole church body. Verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Pursue love, Paul demands here. Well, this certainly makes sense right on the heels of chapter 13, right? I mean, he's just given us this long section on the importance of love, and pretty much he sums it up by saying, so pursue love. Look, I know I've told you chapter 13 is this go-to passage to speak about love, and I'm not saying that's not legit, but the purpose of that chapter is specifically love in the assembly. And even more specifically, through the exercise of spiritual gifting. How we exercise our spiritual gifts. Well, to pursue love is to make an exerted effort to find love, right? To display love. To live love out. As you attempt to exercise the spiritual gifts, then, that God has given you, seek to use your gift to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he means by pursue love. Use your gift for their benefit, not for show. Now back in chapter 12, in verse 31, Paul said, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And here he sort of picks back up with that thought. Paul is going to argue here, really throughout this chapter, that prophesying is a higher gift than tongues. Now, before we get too far, let me explain what is meant by prophecy here. It's important, and I know I've said this a number of times through this study, but it is important to remember that this is a very early church letter, and the revelatory gifts of the early church were still very much operable here in Corinth. I made the case last week, or at least I tried to make the case last week, that revelatory gifts became unimportant once churches had the New Testament canon of Scripture. But look, that's not the case when Paul wrote this letter. There was no New Testament at this point. It was very early in the writing of the New Testament. And so there were those in the church at Corinth that certainly had the gift of prophecy that Paul mentions. That gift was going to pass away. He said that in chapter 13. But it had not passed away at the time of this writing. Right? You have to understand that. Well, Paul then is regulating the exercise of the gift of prophecy and tongues here in this passage. But the term prophesy should not be restricted to merely foretelling the future. I know we hear that. We hear prophecy, and then we hear prophesy, and we think, well, he's just talking about like what John did when God inspired him to write the book of Revelation, right? There's just that prophecy there, but that's not the case. Prophesying could be defined rather simply as talking to people about God. Like that's a reasonable definition of prophesying. So it could then, and probably does, include preaching from the Old Testament. Men were standing up in the church and they were preaching from the Old Testament what God had written. And they were making application and they were linking the Old Testament Scriptures to Jesus, showing how He is the fulfillment of all of the promises of Scripture, how He is the fulfillment of all of the ceremonial aspects of the law. That there would be prophesying as well. But Paul's point in this passage will hinge primarily on the fact that prophesying was done in everybody's everyday language. So it built them up. It grew them. It matured them. But, he says in verse 2, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Now, continuationists, I know I'm throwing these big words out there. That we're cessationists. We believe that the gifts of the early church have ceased, those supernatural gifts. But continuationists believe that all of those things are still going on today, right? Revelatory gifts. People are still receiving dreams and visions and a fresh word from God in addition to what's here. By the way, as I told you last week, if someone receives something from God, it's as true as the book of Romans. God can't give lesser than prophecy, lesser than. Well, continuationists use this verse to promote an ecstatic prayer language, right? Listen, the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. And they'll say, see, this is talking about an ecstatic prayer language, a private prayer language. There are a number of obvious problems with that interpretation. First of all, there is nothing like an ecstatic tongue gift anywhere in the Bible. That's damaging, right? Secondly, this verse is not on an island. We are in the middle of a section. You can't proof text. That's one of the biggest problems in Christianity today. You pull one verse out of its context and make it say whatever you want it to say. This section's three chapters long, right? Paul is clearly speaking about something going on in the assembly, not something going on in private. Verse 4 in this chapter, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, so that the church may be built up. Look down at verse 12. Strive to excel in building up the church. Notice the location. Paul mentions in verse 19, in church. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together. Verse 28, let each one of them keep silent in the church. Verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches. Look, context will not allow the interpretation of this being some personal, private prayer language. The context will not allow that. This is talking about something going on in the assembly. Paul is clearly, repeatedly talking about what was happening when they gathered together as a church. And he's really done that from the beginning of chapter 12 or even back to the Lord's Supper section, but dealing with spiritual gifts, the beginning of chapter 12 through the end of chapter 14. This is about the gathered assembly. The second reason that doesn't fit the common argument made today is that a private prayer language is unknown pretty much in the modern charismatic movement because counterfeit tongues are anything but private. They're very public. Most of the time, scores of people in a church are standing up uttering all types of unintelligible babble, gibberish, all at the same time. I wouldn't call that spiritual gifting. I'd call that pandemonium. Nobody knows what's going on. Listen, there is not so much one example in the entire New Testament of a person speaking in a private, ecstatic, unintelligible prayer language. Not even one verse. So what is Paul actually saying then? If he's not saying that, what is he actually saying? That's the real question. Well, it's really not that hard. This is language we use all the time. The one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. You've heard somebody say something crazy before if you've lived long enough and you've got out of your house, right? Some bystander leans over to his buddy and he says, "What in the world is he talking about?" And his buddy says, "Only God knows." Right? We use that type of language. This isn't strange. That's similar to what Paul is saying here. If somebody came into our church here and started preaching in Mandarin Chinese without an interpreter, only God would know what he's saying. Why? Paul says why. Because no one understands him. That's clear. He's not commending some private prayer language. No, he's explaining why speaking a language nobody knows isn't helpful to the church members because they have no idea what he's saying. That's his point. Listen, the guy speaking Mandarin Chinese may give the most powerful, the most biblical exposition of Romans 8 that has ever been given, but if there's not a person in the auditorium who understands Mandarin Chinese, it's not worth anything. There is no benefit at all. That man may be saved. He may know the truth. The Holy Spirit may have brought out things to him straight from the text that maybe we haven't seen before, but they remain mysteries to us because it's unintelligible. I know every one of you sat in a restaurant before when somebody at the next table, you was trying to understand what they were saying, was speaking in a foreign language, and you lean over at your spouse and say, "I wish they'd just speak in English." And what you really mean is, "I wonder what they're talking about." Listen, that's Paul's point. That's it. That's clearly his point. We can be 100% certain that that's his point, though, because he gives us the contrast to that in the next verse. Again, you can't just rip a verse kicking and screaming out of context. Look what he says in verse 3. On the other hand, here's the flip side. Right? On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. This is the contrast. This is why tongues, actual biblical tongues, needed to be limited at Corinth. Now, Paul's going to explain later in this chapter precisely how tongues are to be regulated. We're not going to deal with that today, Lord willing. We'll deal with that when we get there. But he's going to deal with that in this chapter. Look, rather than speaking in a language no one understands, rather than uttering mysteries, as he calls them, the one who speaks the truth, God-given, revealed truth, in a language the people do understand, does so for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Listen, this simply cannot happen if you don't know what the speaker's saying. And listen, though Paul isn't addressing the counterfeit gifts that we see today because they didn't exist in his day, this still discredits it. It does, because he's saying if you don't understand what's going on, there's no reason for you to be sitting there listening to it. There's no benefit. Listen, guys, we assemble so that the congregation, the entire corporate assembly, grows together as a church body. That's not my language, that's Paul's language. This can only be done by someone speaking the truth of God in a language that we recognize. Now I know you're thinking, "Man, he's just pressing this point. I don't know what else to do because Paul's pressing this point." This is what he's saying. We need building up. We need to grow our faith. We need encouragement. We need a boost every once in a while to keep us going, right? We all need consolation. That just means we need comforted at times. We need support. If this is going to occur, then God's truths are going to have to be preached to us in a language we understand. All right, let's move on. Verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, But the one who prophesies builds up the church. And this really is not all that difficult. Paul's really not saying much more than he's already said. He's emphasizing what he's already said. Now again, some try to take this verse and say that it refers to an ecstatic, unintelligible language, babble, a non-language, so to speak. But there's just nothing anywhere to suggest that. That is what we call eisegesis. That's taking a thought you have and inserting it into the text. Paul's point, though, is clear. The one who speaks in an untranslated foreign language, no matter how true what may be said by that person, is only maturing him and nobody else. Again, he may have the absolute best defense of the Trinity that has ever been preached, but the church cannot be built up, the church cannot be edified, because the church doesn't know what he's saying about the Trinity. Right? And then Paul offers another contrast. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, without these contrasts, by the way, the ecstatic tongue movement may have an argument or two, but with these contrasts that Paul's offering here, it is just so clear that what is going on there is unbiblical. Speaking in an unintelligible language, untranslated, isn't worth a hill of beans compared to the preaching of the truth of God's Word in a language, in a tongue, everybody understands. And then Paul sums up this section that we're looking at this morning in verse 5. He says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Now Paul is clear. He is not completely restricting tongues. This was a legitimate, God-given spiritual gift. He is not restricting it. It's a legitimate gift, at least at the time that he is writing. And it is needful in Paul's day if the gospel is to go forth into every language under the sun, right? I mean, we need this. But he is not literally saying, "I hope all of you get to speak in tongues." Like, that's not his point. We know that because Paul is well aware that that would not happen. He's already been clear about that. Right? Verse 18, chapter 12, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And everybody simply did not receive the gift of tongues. Sovereignly, by God's design, everybody did not receive it. Remember those rhetorical questions at the end of chapter 12? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Let me just answer those questions for you really quickly. No. And it was never intended for everybody to receive those things. So Paul knows everyone is not going to receive the gift of tongues. And he's not saying that. He's speaking rhetorically, much the same way that back in chapter 7, he said he wished that everyone who was unmarried would stay unmarried. But he knew that wasn't going to happen, right? His point, though, is clear. Prophecy, in the language of the people, is preferred over untranslated tongues that the people don't understand. The accurate, understandable, intelligible preaching of God's truth is superior to tongues. And again, Paul means the actual biblical gift of tongues. I know I keep saying that, but that is important. Listen to this clarity. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. It would do the charismatic movement today a lot of good to read that statement again and again and again and again and again. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Now, he does not mean that the person with the gift of teaching or prophesying is greater in value as a person. That's not what he's saying. But he means that their gift was better for the entire congregation. Thomas Schreiner says that it means that they are, quote, functionally greater end quote. I suppose that's a good way to put it. Now, there is an exception. Paul says so. There is a way that foreign language can benefit the church. What does he say? Unless someone interprets. This is helpful. Why? So that the church may be built up. So if that Mandarin preacher comes in here and he preaches that wonderful exposition of Romans chapter 8 and someone translates it for us, then, and only then, can we all benefit from it. That's Paul's point. There's just no debating what Paul is saying here. Mark Taylor writes this, quote, "In context, Paul simply clarifies that he does not discount the gift if tongues are interpreted," end quote. That's it. That's all he's saying. He's not wanting people to get an ecstatic gift. He's wanting people to have a gift so that the church learns the truth of God. And that's clear as long as you consider everything Paul has written. We'll look at more on that next time if the Lord gives us all breath. Well, let me make a few points and then we'll close up. First of all, the modern tongues movement, which again is a counterfeit operation to the actual gift that we see in Scripture. But the modern tongues movement simply doesn't understand what Paul has clearly written here. Taylor again writes this, quote, "The notion of incomprehensible languages as private edifying prayer runs counter to Paul's argument as a whole and to the corporate purpose and function of spiritual gifts," end quote. Amen. That is right. In other words, uninterpreted tongues add absolutely nothing to the corporate worship of God. Nothing. Because they add nothing to the understanding of the gathered church. That is quite literally Paul's point. Not only does this passage not support what often goes on in the name of tongues, but it flatly contradicts it. Okay. Now, Paul, again, did not write this to disprove the ecstatic tongue movement because, once again, it didn't exist in Paul's day. Well, it may have existed in some pagan religions because they do that. But it didn't exist in Christianity. So the question is, what is Paul saying? Well, I think that's very clear as well. Spiritual gifts are given by God to an individual to serve in the local church for the good of the entire corporate body. Period. Your gift is for all your brothers and sisters that are here. It's not for you to hoard. It's for you to use. Right? Love, as we saw in the previous chapter, always considers that very thing. What's best for my brother? What's best for my sister? And Paul is instructing them then on that here. He's telling them, you need to learn to think this way. You need to learn to think about how using your gift is good for others, not for yourself. You know, Brian preached that one of the problems in the last days in which we live, in which they lived, was that men would be lovers of self. You see that coming out here in the church at Corinth. And Paul is saying, stop being lovers of self and love your brother and use your gift for his good. Marcus Dodds writes this, quote, "From this preference shown by Paul for the less showy but more useful gift, we may gather that to make public worship the occasion of self-display or sensual exhibitions is to degrade it," end quote. For what it's worth, Marcus Dodds died in 1909. And I doubt he knew anything about the modern charismatic movement. At best, he may have seen a spark of what later became the charismatic movement. But the truth here remains. He's correct. Worship is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us having an experience, and it's not about us getting high on Jesus for 155 hours. It isn't. Worship is centered on God. Worship is centered on God and His attributes. And we have been sovereignly brought together, purposely gifted as individuals to grow one another in the faith, to bring one another to a better understanding of God and His works through His Word, so that we can then walk out that door and share those truths with those around us. Uninterpreted tongues adds nothing to that. But taking our spiritual gifts and using them for those around us adds a lot to that. Listen, we are not here to show off some exhibition of talent. If anything is going to be exhibited here, it needs to be an exhibition of the sovereign grace of our God. Stand with me, if you will. Brother Knight, will you...